Well, welcome again to you. My name is Pastor Scott, and I have the privilege of being the senior pastor at Coon Rapids Evangelical Free Church, and I'm glad you're joining us online today for our continuing study through the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to ask you to turn them to Matthew chapter 5. We are talking about this these few chapters, Matthew 5 and onward, where Jesus is giving what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So turn there to Matthew chapter 5, and as you do, I want you to imagine that you know a scientist. This scientist has created a fantastic machine. It is a sleek and efficient looking machine. There's no wasted space in it whatsoever. It is made out of the finest space age polymers. It's got the rarest metals as part of it. He's built it to precise and exacting specifications. This machine is a machine of beauty. It is an engineering marvel. And when the scientist turns it on, there's this barest whisper of sound to let you know that it is doing whatever it is that it's intended to do. It is running smoothly and efficiently. It is a beautiful piece of machinery and art, a model of perfection, except for one thing. What does it do? What does it do, you ask? And the scientist looks at you with a very confused look on his face. He doesn't know what the machine does. So if it looks really good, but it doesn't do anything, is that machine a success or a failure? Probably a failure, right? If it doesn't do what it was intended to do, or if there's no purpose in it whatsoever, then it doesn't matter how sleek it looks. It doesn't matter how beautiful this thing is or how quietly it runs. It doesn't matter how nice it looks on the outside. In other words, being and doing are two very different things, but they need to go hand in hand. Being and doing come together. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we look at this, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins this sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. They are these statements that we have been looking at over the past few weeks. And taken together, these Beatitudes are the first step that Jesus offers us as to a definition of what the Christian is. How do we define the Christian? What does he or she look like? And if you haven't been with us through that part of our journey through the book of Matthew, I would encourage you to go back and look at those studies that we did together. Because what Jesus does as he opens up this sermon is to take all the expectations that we come to the kingdom with, that we might come to Christianity with, or the idea of authority and power with, all these expectations, and Jesus really turns them upside down. One commentator says it's like Jesus walks into a shop and takes all the price tags off the items and just switches them all around. Jesus is telling us as Christians that there is a different way of living, that everything that we might expect might not actually be how things are. Because the Christian isn't just waiting for God to come and power over the nations and to establish his rule right here and right now. Instead, what we have is a upside-down kingdom, a kingdom built on apparent weakness. But it is in that weakness that God shows his strength. Jesus says at the beginning here, the Christian is one who is actually broken from trying to strive on our own for so long. And then the Christian is somebody who mourns over where we've been in our lives, the sin that we have lived in before. And as we take those attributes into ourselves, we become teachable and we become meek people. We become a people that hungers for not what the world says is valuable, but for what God says is valuable, and for what he offers us in his righteousness. And then as God works in the Christian's life, the Christian becomes defined by mercy and by purity and by a desire to reconcile men and women to God, to restore relationship where it was broken. If we are truly Christian, these things will be our defining characteristics, because this is what a Christian is. And it's where Jesus begins this sermon, is to say, this is what a Christian is. This is how they are defined. Now, Jesus moves on to a different emphasis. Instead of what a Christian is, he starts to display or teach his people what it is a Christian does, especially in relation to the world. And the Christian, he says, is going to be salt and is going to be light in the world. So I want to take a look at this passage together. I want to look at what Jesus says about how the Christian looks in the world, what the Christian does in relationship to the world. So if you're not already there, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we are going to look at these two pictures that Jesus shares with us. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So as we look at these pictures of what a Christian does, I want to look primarily at three things. So first, I want to look at what this passage says about the world, this place that we are living in. What does it say about the world itself? Then, second, what does it say about the Christian in this world or the relationship we have to it? And then finally, what the Christian is called to do. That's our primary focus and where I want to land is what does the Christian do given the state of the world. So first, we want to talk about the world. What does Jesus say about the world with these two pictures? Because it is, in fact, the whole world that is in view. Jesus tells his followers, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and that's our arena here. That's the bounds of what Jesus is talking about. You are operating within the entirety of the earth. You are operating in the whole of the world and everything that is in it. That's our area of operation. That's what's in view for us as Christians. We have the whole world laid out before us, and it desperately needs our Christian influence in it. It desperately needs us as Christians in the middle of the world. So we look at salt, we look at this first picture that Jesus gives us. What is the purpose of salt? Now today I think our primary purpose is that we use salt as a condiment. My favorite is to put it on corn on the cob. That's a favorite summer meal. Delicious, right? I hope you enjoy it as much as I do. But in Jesus' day, salt was not just a condiment. It didn't simply serve to make food taste good. The primary use of salt was as a preservative, because there was no refrigeration in Jesus' time. If you slaughtered an animal for meat, say, and there was simply no way to keep it fresh, you couldn't just stick it in the fridge and expect it to be good for days at a time. So what you did was to take a salt solution, a salt rub, and press it into the meat in order to preserve it. And if you covered it with enough salt, that meat could be kept almost indefinitely. That was the nature of salt, is to be this preservative. Without salt, the natural state of that meat is going to be to decay and to rot and to exhibit the death that is inside us. And that is what Jesus is saying about the world. If you are the salt of the earth, then what it says about the earth is that the earth is prone to decay. It is prone to rot, and it is prone to death. And there is nobody in the entirety of the earth that is immune to that. That is the natural state of this world that we live in. All meat rots. And when it does, it makes people sick. And in the same way, the whole world is trending toward putrefaction. It starts in what seems like a good way, a strong way, the world does. But very soon it comes crashing down to the ground. This is the natural state of things ever since sin has entered the world. It's been that way almost since the beginning. You look at that moment of Adam's sin. You look at that moment where he and Eve fall into sin, into death, into entropy and decay and putrefaction. And then you look even just a few years later, basically, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel, and in short order, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, one of those sons kills the other one. We're just one generation into the creation of the entire world, and already murder is the choice that they made. You look just a few generations later, you look at the time of Noah. And at this point, the world has gotten so full of evil, so totally depraved, that God deems it better to destroy almost everyone with a flood rather than try to continue. Moses, you look at him. He went up on the mountain to meet God, the head of this group of people that have just been released from slavery in Egypt. And they come to the base of the mountain. They see the lightning and the thunder and the clouds on the top of the mountain. Moses walks up in order to meet with God to determine how it is, God, we are going to worship you as your people. What happens on the bottom of the mountain? Simply days after Moses leaves them, they decide it is in their best interest to create an idol of gold, a golden calf that they can worship. I mean, this is sin and decay in us. Moses is up face to face with God, and the people down below are engaging in idol worship. You look at the same people, Israel, they later in their history, they demand a king. And they made a bad choice the first time in King Saul. Then you get a good king in David, and kind of a mixed bag with his son Solomon. But after that, we've got three kings. Even after they decide to determine they want a king, we get three of them before the whole country splits in a civil war, and you have Israel on one side and Judah on the other. This is the natural state of the world, is death and rot and moral decay going on all around us. It's what John Calvin calls total depravity. This is the state of the world that we live in. It is sin absolutely in every part of what we are and what we do. As people in the world, we prefer doing wrong even when we know what is right. We look at John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, this is the judgment. This is the judgment against us as people. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And this is exactly the other picture that Jesus offers us in our Matthew passage. We've got the idea of salt, and now he says, you are also the light of the world, because this world is existing in darkness. It loves the darkness. They do what they want to do because it's dark, because they feel like they're hidden and safe. And even when offered the light, so many people are going to rather choose the dark because it says their works were evil. Every time we do what we shouldn't, every time we make a bad choice, we're choosing that darkness rather than the light. And Jesus says that's our condemnation. That's the judgment against us, is that's where our heart lies. We do not love the light. We love the darkness. And the judgment, he says, against us is that choice, that we choose darkness rather than light. We choose death and decay rather than salt. And without Jesus, without God in our lives, that's where we are. This is where everybody in the world is. Death and decay and darkness. It's the state of the entire world around us. So, if that's the case, if that's what Jesus is saying about the world as a whole, what is he saying about the role of the Christian then in that world? So we have these two pictures. First, the Christian, and the Christian alone is the salt of the earth. The Christian alone is light in the darkness. This is who the Christian is. And we see with these two illustrations, the Christian is somebody who is inherently different than the world around us. In our very nature, in our very makeup, the Christian is absolutely, fundamentally different than the world. The reason salt works on meat is that salt has a completely different chemical composition than the meat itself does. We do not preserve meat by packing on another kind of meat. You're just going to get more of the same. That's not how things work. Salt, though, by its nature, has a completely different purpose than the meat. In its very nature, in its makeup, in what salt is, it is absolutely different and only works because it is different. And then you think about light. It goes almost without saying that light and darkness are totally different things. You cannot have both. In fact, darkness is defined by an absence of light. I mean, you don't go around, we've got flashlights, right? We don't have flash darks. We've got spotlights, but we don't have spot darks. We cannot make something more dark except by removing the light from it. They are two utterly opposites, going in two different directions. So we have this light, Jesus says, placed in a dark room. It's going to give light to the entire room. Because that's the nature of light, is to drive away darkness. Two utterly, completely different things. And so, too, the Christian is completely, utterly different than the world that we live in. This is, I think, in large part, the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount. This whole sermon that Jesus is giving is, how is the Christian going to be distinct from the world? And we're going to see more of that as we press on through these verses. But right here, right at the beginning, he's saying we are totally different. In our nature, in our makeup, in our very being, the Christian is utterly different than the world around us. We have different values, we have different goals, we have different desires. We are pointed in two totally opposite directions. And it is a true tragedy in our Christian world, in our Christian experience, that when it comes to operating within the world, there is a certain tendency that we see more and more these days to water down the Christian message in order to make it more palatable or more attractive to the world. There is a new idea out there that the worst thing that we can do is to offend people. We don't want to offend. That seems to be the absolute worst sin that we can commit against another person now, is to offend them. And the culture around us not only accepts this, but it actually glorifies it. It sinks down into it and embraces this idea. Culture around us says that if somebody gets offended, they get the moral upper hand in any argument. They get the moral high ground. These statements like, I'm offended that you don't accept me just the way I am. I'm offended when you suggest there is absolute morality out there in the world. I'm offended that you don't see things from my point of view. And I'm offended then if you decide to tell me that I'm wrong. And if I'm offended, if I can be the very first to claim offense, what do we see in society around us? We see this desperate need to not offend. We didn't mean it that way. We stand with you. We embrace you. We love you exactly as you are. We didn't mean to offend you. We're going to stand by you the whole way. We're going to admit that you are right. And you have the absolute right to be right. And then to those who behave differently or believe differently, the message then becomes, how dare you? How dare you offend this other person? How dare you suggest that there's only one way? How dare you suggest that there is absolute truth? Your experience is different than mine, and your experience is offending me. You must be a terrible person. You are, in fact, a terrible, offensive, divisive, intolerant person. And if you are found to be this way in society, if this is the message that is poured upon you, then the world says, we are going to tear you down to the ground. And nobody wants that, do we? I mean, we look at the headlines. In extreme cases, people lose everything. They lose jobs. They lose livelihoods and families and the ability to provide. We've got bakers losing their shops because they won't share a message that they don't believe in. We've got teachers and professors that are fired from teaching positions because they don't believe just in the same causes that other people do. Even this week, we had an editor of the New York Times who was fired for publishing an article that dared espouse an opposing view to the general view of the rest of the staff. He didn't even believe the words of the article himself, but he thought it might be helpful to offer an opposing point of view. And because he published that article, he was fired. This was a man who was once seen as potentially the next editor-in-chief of the New York Times, of this major newspaper. And all of a sudden, he's out on his ear for daring to say something different. Claiming offense in the world today is a very potent weapon. Because even if we're not fired, we might get things like death threats. We might get threats on our family, on our jobs, on our living situations. And even if that's not the case, even if that's not the extreme that we might face, nobody wants to be disliked. Nobody wants to be pushed out for something we believe in. Especially those of us Minnesota nice, right? I mean, nice is defined as we don't want to step on anybody else's toes. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt their feelings. And so what do? We give in. We capitulate. We go along to get along. We decide that we can be tolerant of others' views, even when they're different than our own. And we start to not speak up for fear of getting shouted down in the crowd. But as we read in our passage today, the Christian just doesn't have this luxury. The Christian doesn't have the ability to go along to get along. The Christian doesn't have the chance to give in because of this distinctness. Because the Christian is totally different than the world, we cannot give in to the world. We cannot compromise with the world. We are salt. We are not death and decay. We are light in the world. We are not darkness. But in our desire to not give offense, the tendency can be to actually hide the message, just to not speak up when we should. When we don't stand up for the truth, and because it's easier to be quiet in some cases. As we said a couple weeks ago, the tallest nails are usually the ones that get hammered down first, and so it's easier just to not stick out. It's easier to not speak up. We don't call sin sin because that might hurt somebody's feelings. And we make ourselves more palatable. We tell ourselves, you know what, it's for the best. If we make accommodation with the world in this way, if we can just compromise on this one position, if we can look like the world in this way, then it's going to make our actual message, the gospel message, more attractive. But the truth is that, you know, the world isn't looking for reasons to like some of Christianity. The world is by its very nature, set absolutely against Christianity and its truth. The world is looking for an opportunity to tear it down wholesale. They don't want God's truth, because that truth, by its nature again, is offensive. And yeah, we might lose everything. We might find ourselves in difficult situations. It can be dangerous out there for a Christian. It can be dangerous out there in our Western world, in America today, even more dangerous in other countries around the world, where people are losing their lives for this truth of God's word. But at the end of the day, Jesus just doesn't give us that option to compromise or to capitulate or to give in any way, shape, or form. He says here, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Nor, he says, do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. If we do these things, we are going against our Christian nature. We're going against who God created us to be. If that salt isn't salt, then it's worthless, and you throw it out. It is, by its very nature, not salt, not doing what it is created to do. And there's nothing that you can do with it. You can't even throw it on a compost pile. You throw it into the street for it to be walked on and trampled into the ground. Light hidden under a basket or a bowl, that's not light. It's not doing what it was made for. Why would you light a lamp in the first place if you're just going to hide it and cover it up? Light that is covered up and hidden isn't light. So when we say the Christian is, by definition, distinct from the world, that is the whole point of the Beatitudes, where we've been the last few weeks, to show just how different we are. We are broken people. We're not people that make the best of a bad situation. We are mourning people, not people celebrating evil and whatever choice and freedom that we think we have. And it goes on from there. We are people that hunger, not for what the world hungers for, but for God and His righteousness. So, if this is the point of the Beatitudes, to show just how different we are in Christ, and we can't not be different. This is a discussion of ontology. Who are we in our very being? If we belong to Christ, then we by definition do not belong to the world, and we cannot cross those paths. If we are in Christ, we are salt. We are light. And Jesus doesn't say you are going to be salt and you are going to be light. He says you're salt and light. You're right now. Where you are in the world right now, you are salt and you are light and you are distinct for a purpose. If you are in Christ and if Christ lives in you, your very makeup, your very being is going to be extremely different than the world around us. And it is exactly that difference, that opposition, when the world sees that we are different, Jesus says, wrapping up the Beatitudes, you are going to be persecuted. The world doesn't like who you have become because now we have Christ in us. And the world fights against it because we are so different at our core. Which leads us then to our final question. What do we do? If the world is in such a state of sin and death and decay and darkness, and if the Christian by definition is so distinct from that world, how do we operate? How do we live out our life in the midst of that dark and depraved world? Well, the Beatitudes told us who we are. We belong to God who leads us out of death and darkness, God who gives us the light of life in us, and we are made new. So now what do we do with that being? The Christian is something. So now what do we do with it? What do we, how do we express that? Jesus says, you and you alone, Christian, you are the salt of the earth. You are the preservative. You are something that is going to save and keep the world from degrading into death and decay. You're the light of the world. You and you alone, the light of the world, driving away the darkness because of who we have inside us. And that light that we are, it can't be disguised. We've got verse 14 says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Commentator Kent Hughes talks about visiting the city of Quito, Ecuador. Quito is a city, sits at about 10,000 feet. It's up in the Andes Mountains. And it's so high up there, the light from this city, he says, can be seen for over 75 miles away. You can't hide this city up on its hill. It shines like a beacon. But he also says when you get into that city at night and you start to look farther up into the hills, you can see the tiny lights of small villages that are even higher up. And he says we're to be just like this. We're to be cities set up on a hill giving light to everyone around us. Jesus says, let your light shine. Be who you were created to be. And the beauty of this picture is that we don't have to be light by ourselves. This is not something we have to create in ourselves. In fact, we cannot create this in ourselves. Jesus himself came and said to the crowds gathered around him, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it is because of who we follow that we then have this light in us as well. It is absolutely dedicated to who we have living inside us. Another commentator said that when Jesus was here on earth, Jesus was like the sun that comes out during the day but then sets at night. And at night, after the sun has set, what do we see? We see the moon. The moon comes out, but the moon doesn't shine with its own light. The moon reflects the light that the sun shines on it. So if we are light in the darkness, then we are going to be reflections of the one who called himself the light of the world. We're just like the moon. We take the light of the sun, we take the light of Jesus Christ, and we reflect it out into a world filled with darkness. We can be the light of the world. Jesus can call us the light of the world because we have his spirit inside us. We have his light inside us. And it is that light which changes us first from the inside, but then it comes out and expresses itself in everything that we are and everything that we do. So our instruction here then Our instruction is to live like Jesus lived. If we have His Spirit living in us, then we can live it out in every aspect of what we do. We're to reflect Him in everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do, every interaction or relationship that we have. This is defined by Christ in me. This is what is making us, by nature, distinct and different and life-giving. Jesus says, let your light shine. Live it out. We look at Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul says there, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That might be how the world operates, but I don't want you to operate that way. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So in our attitudes, in our actions, in everything that we do, we are to show off Jesus Christ to this world that desperately needs Him. We live, it says, in the middle of a crooked and twisted generation. The reality of sin is everywhere. It is pervasive. The sin is present in our abortion clinics. It's in our politics. It's in, we looked these past couple weeks, how do we treat people who have different skin color than we have? There's sin in that. It's in the people rioting. It's in those condemning the riots without standing for justice. Sin is everywhere. It's in our divorce courts. It's in our movie theaters. It's in the music we listen to and in the celebrities that glorify themselves with every word they speak. We live in a world that is absolutely filled with darkness. And so what is our command as Christians except to shine God's light out into that darkness? To be reflections of Jesus Christ Himself in every word, every thought, everything that we do. We put Christ on display. So that's our goal. That's our command here. Speak up. Be a Christian in the world today. Declare God's truth to a dying world. And don't you dare give in. Don't compromise. Don't give up and hide what God has done for you. You shine it out. You shine it the best you can. And if you can do that, then the promise is like a city on a hill. You won't be hidden. God will use you. God will use your life to demonstrate His light into very, very dark places. And He says that when people see what you're doing to show off Jesus Christ, then God Himself is going to be honored. People are going to see your good works. They're going to see those things that you do that are valuable, that build other people up, that reach out into the lives of the broken people around us, that seek to bind up the wounded and encourage the brokenhearted. This is who we are in the world. It needs to be everything. It just exudes from our pores. This is who we are in our nature, and we need to interact with the world, to shine our light into the darkness. And by doing that, Jesus says, people are going to see you and they are going to glorify God because of what they see in you. They're going to see that at our core, in our very, very nature itself, we are so utterly different. And they will glorify God for what they see in your life, but only if you shine it out. Only if you speak the truth, only if you act in love. This is who we are, Christians. So that's our command in this. Be who you were created to be, because it is God Himself living in you, shining out through you. Be different. Be distinct. Don't be afraid, because God is with us, and His instruction is to show Him off. To show off this God who shines out through us. May we live in that. May we be the people we were created to be. Let's pray as we close. Jesus, that's my prayer, is to allow us to be who you created us to be. distinct and different. God, I pray that as we look at ourselves, we can see the difference. And where we look like the world. I pray, God, would you burn that out of us? Would you help us to confess those pieces of us that we have compromised? God, may we be yours completely. Every part of us, every corner of our hearts, our desires, our will, our thoughts, the most private corners of who we are, may they be yours. God, I pray, change us and let us shine. Make us into lights in a dark world. Make us salt for a dying earth. May we be who you created us to be. God, we pray in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship. We'll see you again next week.